in those first five sessions, I never switched on. I'm sorry. I assumed that it was on. I also had a text message just a few minutes before the service from your preacher for next Sunday morning, Ryan Beasy, wishing to pass on his warm regards to my people, as he put it. It's been a great joy to be back here. I was here last, I think, in 2001, and you haven't changed a bit. And if you believe that, you need to confess your sin right now. It's a great joy to be here, and your warmth and fellowship to me personally, I want to thank you for that. Pray for you as a congregation. I hear from Irvon, I think on a weekly basis, chastising me about something or other, and wanting to make sure that I didn't preach any heresy to you this weekend. He loves you dearly, misses you more than I could probably say. And you have been greatly blessed in the past with a pastor who loved you. And I pray that God in his rich providence will open doors for you speedily in the weeks and months to come and provide you with a minister. Now, Romans 8. I was told, I was trying to get these elders to tell me what time I should finish, and I want you to know that they would not tell me. And they said things like, finish when you're done. In First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, we're on a clock, for sure, mainly because of television, and when that light starts flashing, I have 2 minutes to wrap it up. But I'm told there's no flashing light in here, so I need to get back tomorrow. I know that. But we've been looking at this magnificent eighth chapter of Romans. Anyone who knows his Bible loves the eighth chapter of Romans. And I suspected from just a couple of things I overheard in conversations earlier on Friday evening that you were a little bit disappointed that I had chosen to speak on Romans 8, a couple of you, because you knew it so well and there was nothing that you could learn from Romans 8 and you wished I'd gone to Ezekiel or some obscure passage in Zephaniah that you hadn't looked at in a while. And I've reached that point in life where the familiar things mean more to me than the unfamiliar things. I was given a piece of advice when I was a young Christian aspiring to the ministry, major in the main things. You know, we all are preoccupied with chasing after rabbits and going down the highways and byways of Scripture, and that is always fascinating. But sometimes, you know, the reason why the so-called new perspective on Paul has gained so much influence in evangelicalism is because, friends, we don't know the old perspective on justification. We think we do, but actually we do not. And rehearsing and re-examining and reaffirming the truths of Romans 8 will do our souls tremendous good. So those of you who have been able to be here since Friday evening, let me urge you again to pick up Romans 8, challenge you to learn it, to memorize it. Memorize great sections of it. And in moments of great need, I guarantee you these verses will prove gold and platinum to you in the days to come. Now, let's pick it up at verse 31, this peroration in classical music. And we have a pianist among us, I see, who played for me just a few weeks ago some astonishingly difficult pieces of music, for which I'm more than grateful and honored. But like a sonata form, at the end of a sonata form, if I may just address this pianist for a second, at the end you have what's often called a peroration, where everything is brought to a grand and magnificent conclusion, bringing back all of the themes that Paul has examined in the earlier part of Romans and now bringing it to its almost inevitable conclusion. Let's ask for God's help in prayer. Father, we are always in need of your help. Holy Spirit, come now and make the things of Christ known to us through your word. For Jesus' sake. Amen. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, as you are aware, at the end of this 8th chapter, Paul asks 4 questions. The first, we've already looked at, if God be for us, who can be against us? Verse 31, if God be for us. Picking up, as I was alluding to earlier, probably from Psalm 56, where the psalmist says, this I know, God is for me. That in Jesus Christ, in union with Christ, God is for me. This isn't the general statement that you hear, you know, God is on the side of America. Oh, be careful when you say things like that. I don't wish to be unpatriotic or anything like it. I'm not suggesting that. We assume that God may be or may not be on the side of right or wrong as we judge it. But that's not the issue here. This is This is the believer here. This is the Christian. This is the one who is in Jesus Christ. God is for me. He's not against me. You know, if you're not a believer this morning, you may experience God as the hound of heaven, as one author described it. God is for me in the gospel. Now, notice, he begins with the question, what? And then, who can be against me? Verse 33, who shall bring any charge? Verse 34, who is to condemn? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He begins with a what, and then four whose. Now watch the grammar. Because it's telling you that the things that may be against us have a personal nature and a personal character behind them. Who is that? Satan. It's the problem Job had. You know, you want to grab hold of Job halfway through the book and say, Job, it's Satan. All these things that you're accusing God of. Because you and I have read the first two chapters. Job hadn't read those two chapters. He didn't know anything about Satan. He never mentions him. As far as we can tell, he doesn't seem to be even cognizant of his existence. The second question, he who did not spare his own son, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's the second question. We were looking at that in the last hour. Now let's pick up the third question. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? You remember in Pilgrim's Progress? When Christian had lost his burden, it had rolled off his back and down the hill and disappeared into the tomb. He'd lost his burden. He climbs, you remember, hill difficulty. He comes to Palace Beautiful. You remember he's in the Valley of Humiliation. And he hears this accusation, you have been unfaithful in your service to him. He hears the accuser's voice that says, you have been unfaithful in your service to him. You haven't been the Christian that you should have been. We could have the guilt trip this morning. It wouldn't be difficult to engage in the guilt trip this morning, to bring us to our knees, to bring us to confession. We're about to confess sin in a moment. That we have not been the believers, the Christians, that we should have been. We hear the accuser's voice. We hear he who is called the accuser of the brethren. That's his name. That's what he trades in guilt. And some of us look as though we've been listening to him a great deal. Because we walk about as guilty people, with our heads hanging down and saying, woe is me, for I am undone. We listen to the voice of the accuser all the time. Do you know what Bunyan said, puts into the words of Christian in response to that accusation, you have been unfaithful? Do you know what Christian says? Do you remember Pilgrim's Progress? He says, you haven't told the half of it. You know, he doesn't deny what the accuser says, you're right, but you know, you haven't told the half of it. Yes, he says, and more which you left out. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Now listen to Spurgeon. Listen. Christ did not love you for your good works. They were not the cause of his beginning to love you. So he does not love you for your good works even now. Even this morning. The reason why Christ loves you is not because of your good works this morning as a Christian. They are not the cause of his continuing to love you. He loves you, listen. He loves you because he loves you. We find that hard to believe, don't we? You know, we are saved by grace and then it's all entirely up to us. And we fail, and therefore the reason, the only way we're going to make Christ keep on loving us is that we keep on performing in a certain manner and to a certain degree. My friends, that's not the New Testament doctrine of sanctification. Who will bring any charge? Not just before you became a Christian, when guilt brought you to the cross of Jesus Christ and you said, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked look to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." But my friends, that's the way we come this morning. You've been a Christian for 10 years, for 15 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, 60 years. And you still come that way every day. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? And you notice Paul's answer? The doctrine of justification. It is God who justifies. Right? Not that God justified you in the past and now it's all up to you. It is God who continues to justify you. The basis of your justification, the basis of your right standing with God, the basis upon which we can say this morning that our sins have been blotted out. You know, the problem with some of us is that we can believe that God forgives us, it's just that we can't forgive ourselves. That's not just a piece of pop psychology. No, it's not. You have no right not to forgive yourself if God forgives you. That, my friends, is sheer pride. If God has forgiven you in the blood of Jesus Christ, you have no right not to forgive yourself. Who is it who condemns? It is God who justifies. It is God who declares that you and I, in faith in Jesus Christ, are in a right standing, in a right relationship with him. Forever. That he brings forward future justification into the now. It is the declaration now of what will be true on the day of judgment. We are those, Paul says to the Corinthians, upon whom the end of the ages has already dawned. Do you get that? That which is true at the end of the ages has already perforated into the now. That's why Paul can say we sit in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. I mean, you're sitting here in these way too comfortable chairs for a church. But you are also sitting in the heavenly places. What you say to the accuser of the brethren? You tell him Christ has died. Bring it on, Satan. Bring it on. Accuse me of your very worst. Bring it on. And you won't know even the half of it. And Jesus died to forgive every single bit of it. Every single bit of it. He wiped it out. You know, John Owen said, You know who John Owen is. This congregation surely knows who John Owen is, the great Puritan of the 17th century, Vice Chancellor of Oxford University, chaplain to Oliver Cromwell. He said, there are two great pastoral problems. Just two. The first is convincing unconverted sinners that they need to be converted, that they are under the power and dominion of sin. That's the first great pastoral problem, convincing those who think that they are right that they're not. Do you know what the second great pastoral problem is? Convincing Christians that they are no longer under the dominion of sin. Convincing sinners that they stand in a right relationship with God and that no sin can ever, ever, ever undo that, ever again. All of pastoral theology, John Owen says, falls into one or other of those two categories. What shall we say then to these things? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. He didn't just die for sin. He rose again. And you rose again in him. That's his argument in Romans 6, isn't it? That you died with Christ and buried with Christ and raised with Christ. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Is the accuser, my friends, having his way with you just now? Bringing you down, constantly reminding you of how fallen you are, how weak you are, how frail you are, how often you seem to fall short of the commandments and standards of divine justice. And you just tell him, you don't know the half of it. But Jesus died and rose again, and my trust and my confidence does not lie in myself. It lies entirely in him. It lies entirely and absolutely in him. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Well, that's the first question, but then there comes another question. In verse 35, who shall separate me or us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? From no condemnation in verse 1 to no separation in verse 35. Now, the context here, of course, is a very specific one. Look at the things that he mentions that can separate us, potentially. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. And then he quotes from Psalm 44, "For your sake we are killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." You know, when I became a Christian in 1971, somebody said to me, "If you come to Jesus, all your troubles will disappear." You know, I grew up in a dysfunctional family, as many of you can testify to, I'm sure. My parents were going through a divorce, and I was a troubled teenager, full of angst. And that was a great message. Come to Jesus, and all your troubles will disappear. Well, I came to Jesus, and I discovered troubles I didn't have before. When I came to Jesus, my mother called the family doctor in days when they called at the house, and he came and he prescribed tranquilizers because he thought I was having some kind of religious breakdown. I had been sharing a room with a college roommate for 4 or 5 months, and when I came back and I told him that I'd become a Christian, he just about died on the floor. He was never the same again. Never. Our conversation was strained and difficult from that point onwards. And Paul is saying, if you come to Jesus, this is what it means. This is what it means, young people. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up a cross and follow me. We're not good at self-denial in 21st century North America. We have an entitlement culture. Anyone who teaches in academic institutions, colleges, universities, seminaries, will know that we live in an entitlement culture. Folk know their rights and they feel entitled. Try giving a student a B on a paper and count the seconds before they're at the door saying, I worked hard for this course, I deserve an A. No, you don't. Your working hard doesn't entitle you to an A. If the work is poor, if the paper is poor, if the grammar is shoddy, if the structure of the paper doesn't have a beginning and a middle and an end, if there is no conclusion, if there are no footnotes, if there is insufficient bibliography and research, it does not deserve an A simply because you sweated hard toil in producing it. I'm sorry. We live in an entitlement culture. Jesus says, you come to me and you deny yourself. You say no to yourself. And you take up a cross, an instrument of execution, an instrument of death. Now, you love to quote those words, don't you? Of Jim Elliot's. He is no fool to give what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. They're great words, aren't they? In his journal, this young man who gave his life for the gospel. Do you have any idea what those words actually mean? To give up what you cannot keep, to gain what you cannot lose. I was doing a funeral just a few months ago of a dear woman, my age, exactly, we were just 1 month apart. She had breast cancer, and she died. And she kept a journal. And her daughter gave me a copy of the journal just before the funeral. And I looked up the day when she first discovered that she had cancer, and the news was bad. And do you know what her words were? God has given me a gift. Took my breath away. God has given me a gift. It was breast cancer. This woman did not want to die. She has children and grandchildren that she longed to see grow up and spend time with. But that's how she viewed it. This life may bring on its worst: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. We are reckoned as sheep for the slaughter. Is that how you view your life this morning? Can you say with John Piper, don't waste your cancer? You know, there were people offended by that title, when he wrote that book. It's shocking. Don't waste it by complaining and griping and feeling sorry for yourselves. Use it for the glory of God. That's what he's saying. Now, it's easy for me to say that. As far as I know, I don't have cancer. But he does. That's what following Jesus can often mean. There are brothers and sisters of ours this morning in parts of the world who are in prison, who are being tortured. Who are dying. Martyrs. For the gospel. Because they love Jesus. Thousands of them across the world. In the Sudan. In Pakistan. More than likely in Afghanistan. Tibet. Parts of China. Some of those countries in the middle states of Africa. Thousands of them this morning. Some people tell us there have been more martyrs in the 20th century than all the other centuries put together. And we complain about trivial things. What can separate me from the love of God? You know, cancer comes and you say, God doesn't love me. I lose my job and you say, God doesn't love me. Can any of these things separate me from the love of God? No. Because these are all part of God's sovereign control of providence, whereby he works all things together for the good, that is, for the glorification, that is, for the gaining of all things. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. More than conquerors. You read William Hendrickson's commentary on Revelation. You know what he called it? More than conquerors. I wrote a commentary on Revelation once. You know, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. And somebody asked me afterwards, you know, what is the book of Revelation all about? And I said, Jesus wins. You know, he was expecting me to answer the amillennial and postmillennial and premillennial and pre-trib dispensational and all of the other views of Revelation. And, you know, you missed the point, folks. You missed the point here. Jesus didn't die to bring just some latter-day glory in the end of the age for a few hundred years or even literally 1,000 years. He died in order that the new heavens and new earth would be brought into being, in which glory would abound and Satan would be cast into outer darkness forever. What can separate you from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ, our Lord? This is so dangerous, what I'm about to say. Can a particular sin of yours separate you from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ, our Lord? We don't want to go there, do we? Because we don't want to be antinomians. And this church is not antinomian. You know, If the doctrine of justification doesn't tempt you to be an antinomian, you haven't understood the doctrine of justification. If it doesn't tempt you to ask the question Paul asks in the first verse of Romans 6, shall we sin in order that grace may abound? What a question. How dare you say that? I mean, shall I deliberately sin in order to manifest the grace of God? I mean, how can you possibly ask that question, my friends? If you never ask that question, you haven't understood justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Because nothing, absolutely nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ, our Lord, because the basis of your acceptance is not you. It's not your past accomplishments and it's not your future accomplishments. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. When my dear friend was dying, she was 3 hours away from dying when I walked into the hospital to see her. She was perfectly conscious. God gave her a wonderful time of consciousness right at the end, and her family were all there, and she was talking and she was giving them words of advice. It was incredibly moving. And I walked in just very, very briefly. I felt as though I was treading on holy ground here. And she said to me, I'm ready. I'm ready. She's my age. We shared pictures of our grandchildren almost every day. And she said, I'm ready. We are more than conquerors. For I am sure that neither death nor life. You know, we can understand how death may be able to separate us from the love of God, but life. Life can bring such terrible things. Death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. You understand, Paul is trying to think of every conceivable thing, whether in this world or in the spiritual world of evil beings, whether in the forces of nature, as we call them. Nothing. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. My friends, my time has, I'm sure, gone. I want us this morning, as we come to the Lord's table, to revel in the gospel. The problem with singing Amazing Grace is that grace is no longer amazing to us. It has become, as I said on Friday night, quoting Sinclair Ferguson's new book, it has become something that we've grown accustomed to. It's accustomed grace. It doesn't thrill us anymore. I love it. You know, I absolutely love it when I'm preaching, and I'm preaching just the simple gospel, as they say. You know, the simple gospel. You're preaching the cross. You're preaching justification by faith. You're preaching nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross. I love it when God's people, especially those who have been on the road for 30, 40, 50 years, and they'll say, I love to hear the gospel. Because every now and then, I get the suspicion that some people think they've been shortchanged. You know, I didn't come to church to hear this ABC stuff. I came to hear the deep things of God. My friends, if that's where you are, you need to hear the gospel all over again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these great truths of your sovereign adequacy and competence and power and determination to bring to pass that which you have decreed. We thank you, O Lord, that we are safe in the arms of Jesus, that you keep us in our Savior's hand and in our Father's hand, and nothing can pluck us from there. Help us now as we come to the table to be grateful and thankful, full of praise and doxology. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Oh, we're going to sing.